Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Isaiah chapter 23. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of studying your holy word. We pray that you will unlock these messages to us so that we can move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. Just want to rewind the tape a little bit to Isaiah 22. I think I went a little too fast the other day. Because we kind of gleaned right over this character in Isaiah 22, verse 20. His name is Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And he's mentioned in 2 Kings 18, 18 to 19. He's also mentioned again in Isaiah 36, 3. He is actually a born-again believer that's a positive believer, and he is doing great work to keep the city together. And him and Isaiah, of course, are the two main individuals that are really part of the pivot. Hezekiah is part of it, kind of part of it, but these are two of the main individuals that are keeping the city chugging along, particularly around about 700 B.C. when Sennacherib is at the walls. There are many, many times that the enemy has been at the gates of Jerusalem. The Egyptians have been there, the Assyrians, the combined army of the Northern Kingdom and Damascus. So they've had troubles over the years as history ebbs and flows. In fact, Isaiah 22, it's called the Oracle Concerning the Valley of the Vision. I don't think I explained that enough. The Valley of the Vision is actually Jerusalem itself. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll see it's up on a hill, but there's valleys below it. So it refers to the Valley of the Vision as Jerusalem. And of course, in 22, it's a prediction of people that aren't prepared, chapter 22, and that God will, however, deliver them because there is a pivot. And of course, what happens in these cities when they're besieged, we're going to see this in chapters 36 and 34, is all the people that are inside the city, the first thing they do is they run up to on the housetop so they can get a view of what's going on, because you can't see anything because of the walls. So they'll run up on the housetops, they'll run up on the walls and look over the walls and see what disaster awaits them. But all this really harkens back to Leviticus chapter 26. You know, from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 13, it says that if you're positive to doctrine, the Lord will greatly bless you. And then from 14 on, if you're negative to Bible doctrine, you will be cursed. And that's just the way it is. So that's the major theme that Isaiah is putting out to these people. It's the cycles of discipline are put out in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14, five cycles. And they're progressive. They start and they get worse and worse and worse until you turn around and come back to Bible doctrine. And if you don't, you'll simply be rubbed out. That applies to nations. It applies to people as well. 1 Corinthians, well, Paul says that there's stages of divine discipline. And that's all covered in your doctrine of suffering. So I just wanted to mention that about Isaiah 22. And we'll run into this fellow again by the name of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, in chapter 36. But if you go to 2 Kings 18, 18 to 19, you'll see these mentioned as well. And he's one of those top officials to Hezekiah the king in circa 700 B.C. when Sennacherib and the Assyrians were conquering Judea. In fact, Sennacherib boasted he took over 40 cities in the kingdom of Judea. Lachish was their main strong point, but he never took Jerusalem. And secular scholars can never explain why he didn't take Jerusalem. We know why. It tells you in Kings, it tells you in Isaiah, because the Lord came in and devastated a large chunk of their army. He killed 185,000. But now we proceed with chapter 23 of Isaiah. And again, Isaiah, his ministry lasted through five kings in the southern kingdom. And as we've seen with prophecy, he'll talk about things that are near, and then he'll jump into the future. And usually he'll have phrases like the day of the Lord or in that day, And that means he's taking you fast forward all the way up through the annals of time, past the church age, right up to the second coming and into the millennium. He has a lot to say about the millennium. We've already seen that, and we're going to see many, many more passages about the millennium. And so it starts out in chapter 23, the fall of Tyre. What's Tyre? Tyre is a, if you Google Tyre, Tyre and Sidon were two major port cities, and they were like the crown jewels for commerce. They were conquered many times over the years, but they were always very hard, hard cities to conquer. But they were major trading cities in Lebanon. Today in Lebanon, if you want to go see the ruins of it, it's still there. The last great devastation of it was Alexander the Great, but of course it also fell under the domain of the Crusaders, and then of course the Muslims came in and took it back, and then the Ottoman Empire took it back. But it was conquered at one time by Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans. It was also conquered by the Assyrians. So, but they had always built back because it was a perfect harbor, and they had lots of great shipbuilders, and a lot of commerce went through that city, and then it found its way down to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's not a port city. And so Tyre, of course, sometimes would be positive to the Jews, but most of the times they were basically not very friendly to the Jewish people. So we start out with a prophecy about the fall of Tyre. It says, the oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish. Tarshish is actually in Spain. It's a place where they did a lot of trading. And the people in Tyre, they were everywhere. I mean, they went all over the Mediterranean, North Africa. They were all over the known world in their shipping business. It was fantastic enterprise, and it made the city very, very, very wealthy. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It's a harbor city. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. So their ships go all the way to Cyprus. They go way beyond Cyprus because Tarshish is in Spain. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, that's the twin city, your messengers cross the sea. And were on many waters, the grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river was her revenue. So they took in, they would exchange goods, and their revenue would be, you know, all sorts of goods and services that they'd provide as a trading city, or a city, and people wanted goods from these far places, and so a very wealthy city. And she was the marker of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the seas speak. The stronghold of the area saying, I have neither traveled nor given birth. I have never neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Tyre is going to fall. It's going to be destroyed and devastated. The Chaldeans are going to do it. Assyrians did a little bit, but the Chaldeans are also going to really devastate the place. And so this is a prediction about 150 years in the future that Isaiah is making. Pass over to Tarshish again, Spain, which is the furthest reaches. The reason they mentioned Tarshish, that's about the furthest that they went, which is all the way to Spain. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland, is this your jubilant city whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty. God controls history, and he controls history on two factors. One, are humans positive to the gospel, and two, are believers positive to Bible doctrine? And there's a third factor, of course, and that's the laws of divine institutions. In nations, it follows the laws of divine institutions, even if they're negative towards salvation or towards Bible doctrine. They'll prosper to a certain degree. There's no question about it. Unbelievers can be prosperous. So, as I said many times, don't begrudge whatever little happiness they have in time, because that's all they've got. So if they live in a nation that follows the laws of divine establishment or divine institutions, they can prosper. And those laws are nationalism, capitalism, strong family, the one man, one woman, and those types of factors. And privacy, of course, is the first law of the divine institutions is privacy. Emphasis in society is put on the individual, not on the state. So if you follow those principles, you'll have a healthy environment in which to live. You can't help it. And so those are the three things that really provide prosperity to people. One, divine institutions to all mankind. Two, the gospel to believers. And then three, the believers that are positive get fantastic blessings. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 14. So God controls history. He says, the Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty. When it says he's planned it, God knew about you billions of years ago. He knows the day of your birth. He knows the day of your death. He knows everything that will ever happen to you, every temptation, every sin, every problem, every heartache, everything. He's never caught short. So the fact that he knows about it, we use the word plan. He doesn't make it happen, but he allows history to unfold. He allows free will to be free will. Now, he does step in from time to time to keep it within the playing field, if you will. So if you think of a football field, there's a playing field. It's called history. And if he doesn't intervene from time to time, the whole thing would collapse. But he doesn't intervene to the point to destroy human free will. He won't do that. To despise all the honor to the earth, verse 10, overflow your land like the Nile, O daughters of Tarshish. The Nile from time to time would flood and it would overflow everything. Now that was a good thing because they regularly relied on the Nile to overflow. That's how they got all the good black topsoil around the Nile. But if it overflows too much, that's not a good thing. But they did look for the overflow of the Nile in its season, and then it would recede, and then they'd go out and do the farming stuff. There is no more restraint. He has stretched his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He has said, "You shall exult no more, O crushed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest." Cyprus, of course, is an island. So they said, look, you can't get out of town. You're not going to find any rest. There's nothing that's going to hide you from this destruction. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, the Chaldeans weren't around. Babylon was around. The Babylonians were there. In fact, the Assyrians conquered Babylon. And the king of Assyria put one of his sons on the throne in Babylon. And as we'll see later, that son, because a lot of these kings have lots of sons, well, that son got word that his father, Sennacherib, was going to appoint another son to take his place. So he was encouraged by the Babylonians that he had conquered to revolt against the old man. And so you have a lot of intrigue. There's always intrigue. But the Chaldeans that would eventually wipe out the Assyrians and wipe out the Jews, those were not Babylonians. Those were Chaldeans. So the original Babylonians were used to being conquered by all sorts of people. At this point, when Isaiah is writing this, the Babylonians were vassals of the Assyrians. But there's going to be a time where Isaiah says, behold the land of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are folks, at this time, they're gathering. They're a gathering storm like the Medes up in the mountains. They're a wild people, but they're multiplying, and they're building up and building up, and they will come out pouring out of the mountains, and they will destroy the Assyrians. And of course, who destroys the Chaldeans? Well, the Medes will come pouring out after them and destroy the Chaldeans. And then they'll hook up with the Persians who will supplant the Medes. And then, of course, they will be taken over by Alexander several hundred years down the road. And Alexander will be taken over by the Romans. So it goes on. So he has, behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped his palaces. They made it a ruin. And it says, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. And then here's a song. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. This is a harlot that wants to recapture her glory days when she was a good-looking harlot. Now she's not a good-looking harlot anymore, but she wants to try to recapture those days. Well, basically what this is telling us is that God is a God of mercy. He will give these people a chance to come back to be positive again to doctrine, because apparently there's a lot of believers in Tyre. Tyre has a lot of contact with the Jews, so there's believers that are not Jewish in Tyre, and so that's one of the reasons, of course, that they're blessed to some degree. Verse 17, it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. So the Lord's going to come back. He's going to allow them. He's going to let up on the pressure. And what are they going to do? Are they going to turn to the Lord? No. They go right back to their own ways. They'll reestablish their trade routes and they will become harlots again across the face of the earth. Verse 18, her grain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her grain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. This is also a far prediction in the future, because Tyre was the number one city of commerce in the ancient world. And all this stuff's going to flow into where? Into Jerusalem. Now, historically, that never happened, but it will happen in the millennium. And this is just an idiom for the millennium, when all these things are going to be flowing into the Jews. And then we kick right into chapter 24, which is the second coming, end of the world, millennium, and then the great white throne judgment. So Isaiah is using this as a springboard from Tyre to go straight into what your Bible might label in italics as judgment on the earth. And that kind of gives you a clue that we're going fast forward into the future, into this time machine of prophecy. So it starts out 24. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, destroys its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. That will occur at the second coming. If we study the book of Revelation, there's going to be some fantastic and supernatural events that are going to wipe out huge segments of the human population. And whatever is left at the second coming, Jesus Christ himself will wipe out the rest of it. That's the unbelievers. Only believers will be left on the earth. We've already seen this in Isaiah, where he said the believer in that day at the second coming will be as rare as fine gold. So suppose there is, in Bernie, I think there's, 10,000 people. Suppose there's only 10,000 people left on the face of the earth, spread out all over the earth. You're going to have a hard time finding another human being. You're going to have to walk a long way before you bump into somebody. But of course, in 1,000 years, 10,000 people copulating for 1,000 years and their kids born and they grow up, you can have the earth going to get populated real, real quick. So it says, verse 2, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. This is the same thing we saw in Revelation. There's no distinctions anymore. Your wealth, your power, nothing is going to save you, because right now many people rely on their money, their bank accounts, their position, and that's going to, you know, protect me against hard times. And no, everyone is going to be held account exactly like everybody else. And the criteria is, are you a believer or are you not a believer? And then if you're a believer, are you positive or are you negative towards Bible doctrine? Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. That's never happened. The earth has never been completely laid waste or completely despoiled. And this will happen. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. So all the people that said they're going to do this and do that and do the other thing, they're exalted people of the world. They're going to build wonderful sandcastles. It's all washed away. Verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. You'll notice in Leviticus chapter 26, the same exact words are used when they weigh the positive volition of believers that are Jews. It says, did you keep the laws, the statutes? Did you break the everlasting covenant? What is the everlasting covenant? That's basically the way it always is. If you're positive to God, he'll be positive to you. If you're negative to God, you've got divine discipline coming. That's the everlasting covenant. It applies to believers, of course, but believers that are negative, you will suffer a horrible fate if you turn your back on Bible doctrine. That's just the way it is. You break the everlasting covenant. And, of course, you can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly get discipline in time. So, for your homework assignment, reread Leviticus chapter 26. Go from verse 1 to take you through the cycles of discipline, which will take you up to about 20-something. And you'll see that very clearly. And that is a pattern that's throughout the Bible. Verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Yes, few men are left. And the ones that are left are believers. The only ones that go into the millennium are born-again believers in human bodies with an old sin nature. And you, I expect all of you to be there as rulers in the millennium, because you will be a mature believer and you will rule with Christ for 1,000 years in your resurrection body. And you'll be ruling these knuckleheads that are humans with old sin natures. You won't have an old sin nature. And you will be rulers with Christ in a resurrection body. So few men will be left at the beginning. But at the end, in the Gog and Magog revolution, there's going to be millions and millions and millions, billions of people on the earth. Verse 7, the new wine mourns the day the vine decays, and the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine, and joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. This is language of accommodation. We're an agricultural society. They understand what these things mean. When you shake the olive tree, all the olives come off. It's, you know, that's, you know, you want to pick the olives off the tree. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Now, these are the positive believers. The few that are left are going to be happy campers because they will go in the millennium. They've been protected during the tribulational period. And so they raise their voices in contrast to the other ones that are wailing and moaning and everything's devastation. Well, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the seas. This refers to the world. When they talked about the coastlands, the Jews, that's a synonym also for the literal coastlands of Cyprus and Spain, but it also stood for the entire world. So everybody in the world, from the east to the west, that are believers, will be very happy because they will be delivered from death and they'll be going into the millennium as human beings in their physical bodies. And then it says, from the ends, verse 16, of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. So he goes back between the warnings for the unbelievers and the great destruction. We have sandwiched in between that the believers. They're happy. But on either end of this section here, we've got the treachery, the people that violate the statutes, and that few men are going to be left, and they're guilty, and they're going to be cursed, etc., etc. So that's these boys. Verse 17, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. When it says pit, that's one of the ways you hunted in the ancient world. You dig a pit and put branches and stuff over it. When you find a game trail, animal falls in the pit, you got dinner. Snare, of course, if you're out there, snare is just some type of a rope or a vine. You put a little bait on it, put a snare on it. When it gets in there, gets its head in there, then you've got dinner. So terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. So you're running from the disaster that you hear, and you fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. So there's no way you can escape. If you do climb out of the pit, we got you in the snare. For the windows above are open, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgressions is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Never to rise again, that's true. We were going to have perfect environment on the earth for 1,000 years, a short period. Satan will be released. He'll have a little revolution called the Gog and Magog Revolution, which will be put down. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. Who are the hosts on heaven on high? How'd they get into this picture here? Well, these are the angels, the demons. They will also be punished. Remember we studied in Job where Satan is, as they have a convention up in heaven, and Satan's up at the convention, and God sees Satan and he says, hey, how about my servant Job down there on the earth? Angels commute right now. You can call them the host of heaven. They're also called the Bana Ha Elohim. There are many names for these angels, and these are the fallen angels. They're going to be judged as well, because remember, your eschatology, when Christ comes back, he's going to take Satan and all the demons off the earth and put them in the abyss for 1,000 years. They're going to be chained up. So these are the host of heaven. Host means it's an army. And angels are categorized as armies. Look up the doctrine of angels. They're called the host because they're in a rank structure. Both fallen angels and saved angels have a rank structure. There's high, there's general officer saved angels, there's general officer demon angels, and all the way down to corporals and privates. So they have a chain of command. So then the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. All angels will be kicked out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation. When Satan is kicked out of heaven, then all the demons also will no longer be out. No one's allowed in heaven anymore. Right now they commute. They commute, but they're going to be kicked out, and that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And at the second coming, they'll all be confined in the abyss, which is located, we are told, somewhere in the earth. And the kings of the earth and the kings of the earth on earth. So the same thing is going to happen in that day, that he's going to punish the kings of the earth. So all nations are going to get it right between the frickin' eyes. Every nation and all these angelic creatures be dealt with. Verse 22, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. This is exactly what's going to happen to all the unbelievers and all the demons. They're going to be confined in the prison called the abyss. Now, for the unbelievers, they're going to go into torments. The demons will go into the abyss. And they're in a prison. They're in a holding pattern because the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 has not occurred. So while 1,000 years is going on in the millennium, they're still in their holding pattern. Right now, when an unbeliever dies, they go to a place called torments. Always have. Every unbeliever in the history of mankind has always gone to torments. There's a special compartment for the Nephilim. The Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6 are these half-human, half-demon beings. And they have their own little compartment. And they'll be called out for judgment. Unbelievers will be called out for judgment. And the demons will be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew says that the lake of fire has been prepared for Satan and his demons, but he's not in there right now. He's been sentenced to the lake of fire, but the sentence has not been carried out. Neither has been carried out in this prediction of Isaiah 24:22. Let's read it again. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. The many days is how long? 1,000 years. After the millennium, 1,000 years, they're going to be taken out, and you will have them before the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and read it. We haven't done it in a long time, and Revelation's always a cheery book. Revelation 20. We'll read about this great white throne judgment. And in fact, if you go to Revelation 20, chapter 11, I'll read it, and we'll follow along. I hear the lovely sound of pages fluttering and flattering. Great sound to the ear. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. This is what Isaiah is describing. After the many days, they're going to be the final judgment. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. That's what we call it, the great white throne judgment. And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This indicates supreme authority. And Jesus Christ is given the supreme authority by God the Father to conduct this judgment. There's another judgment too, right? Called the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ takes place for church age believers only at the rapture. And that's when rewards are handed out to believers. This is not the judgment seat of Christ. This is the great white throne judgment. At the great white throne judgment, only unbelievers are there. No believers are at the great white throne judgment at all. Okay, and I saw the dead. The dead, of course, they're confined. Dead or down in either torments or some other place. That depends on the category. The great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, you skip down to verse 15. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And so we go back to verse 12. What are the other books? So if your name's not written in the book of life, you're destined for the lake of fire. The book of life contains the names of all believers. Now, when you are born as a human, your name's in the book of life. But if you die without accepting Christ, your name is blotted out of the book of life. So God's grace is phenomenal. God is perfect, and liberals don't like the fact that God is perfect. It's too harsh. That God's too harsh. But that's God. That's the God of the Bible. But the good news is, to achieve union with the God of the Bible, there's nothing easier. All you got to do is say, I believe, and you're in. Now, the liberals' God, he's a God of vacillation. He's kind of like Santa Claus, nice little fellow, you know, lots of platitudes and all this BS. But how do you get to that God? Is it easy? Uh-uh. Their plan to get to their God is hard, because you got to get to their God by good works. All your life you've got to hustle and be moral and be good and do rituals, and they never even tell you you're in. So their God that's wishy-washy is hard to get to. Our God that's perfect, very easy to get to. See the contrast there? But they make up the God of their own imaginations. But our God of perfection is extremely easy to get to. So God of perfection puts everybody's name in the book of life. But if you die without accepting Christ, you're blotted out. Now, if you're a moron and you die without accepting Christ, you're not blotted out. Or a child, before you reach the age of God consciousness, you're not blotted out. Look up the doctrine of life in your book. But if you are a normal human and you reject Christ as Savior, your name's blotted out. Therefore, how do you expect to live with a perfect God, your Creator? That's the other books that are mentioned here in verse 12. These are the books of ergon. According to their deeds, the word deeds is ergon, E-R-G-O-N, which means good works. So basically, Jesus Christ is saying, your name is blotted out of the book of life. You didn't accept my work, so let's see about your works. Because if you're going to live with me forever, you must have a system of works that allows me to let you in without compromising my holiness. In other words, how good are you? And if you had every good deed that every human ever did in the history of humanity, you're still not good enough. It's just not good enough. You can't reach perfection by your good works. But so they're judged. Notice there's sin is not mentioned here, is it? There's no mention of sin. Why is there no mention of sin for the unbelievers? Unbelievers do not go to hell for their sin. They go to hell for two reasons. One, their name's blotted out because they reject grace. And two, because of their good works. You might say they go to hell because of their good works. Is sin mentioned here? No. Why is sin not mentioned? Well, you lawyers know. Double jeopardy. Christ died for the sins of this unbeliever standing before the great white throne judgment. He can't bring up sin again. That's double jeopardy. The unbeliever can say, wait a minute, you can't send me to hell for sin. You took care of the sin problem. That's true. That made you a candidate for salvation, but you have to accept it. You have to believe with a speck of faith more than none at all. And God the Holy Spirit would have taken that speck of faith and made it efficacious for salvation, but you didn't want it. You're on negative volition. So the unbeliever does not go to hell for their sin. So do you hear these preachers, whoa, what are you going to say about this sin? I say nothing about it. Sin is also not mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ, right? There's no mention of sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at the judgment seat of Christ at all. The only question is, did you do what I told you to do, son? And we can use that word son because you are a son. I include women as well. You're in the family of God. Did you do what I told you to do on this earth? You've got to give account. Yes, Father, I did. You gave me this much assets, and look, I've converted it into this much assets. Remember the parable of the pound? We handed out money to the kids and said, which one is going to do what and what and what? And the unbeliever, of course, hid it. He said, I knew you were a hard taskmaster, and therefore I just hid it. That's the unbeliever. We studied that before. But sin is not mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ for the believers. It's not mentioned at the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers. Sin's off the table. The only thing on the table is, do you have my righteousness? And the unbelievers standing there, they don't have the righteousness of God. So they have to stand on their own righteousness. That's the deed stuff. And their righteousness is minus R. And that's that cosmic math problem. Minus R plus plus R, which is God's perfection, equals minus R. He can't let you in. And so we read on from verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Now, the water giving up the dead which in it, this refers not to, well, I died in a shipwreck, and these people that die in shipwrecks are somehow in the ocean, where the rest of the unbelievers are down in torments under the ground. No. This refers to the flood. The flood wiped out primarily the goal of the flood was to wipe out the Nephilim. These are the half-God, half-human creatures. So the sea refers to where they are held. They're not held in torments. They're held in a special compartment of darkness, and it's called the sea. So, and the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. That's the Nephilim. Now, I know you've probably heard all these TV shows. People say the sea will give up the dead, and they don't know what the hell they're talking about. They have no idea. No idea. They think it's the great white throne judgment. They think that the sea will give up the dead refers to the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. The sea giving up the dead, who is that? What category could that be? There's only one answer to that question. That's the Nephilim. They'll get their judgment too. God is fair. He gives everybody judgment. The Nephilim had volition. They were given a grace salvation mechanism. How many accepted? I don't know. Maybe none. Who knows? It's not revealed. But these are the Nephilim that will be judged that are unbelievers. So the sea will, and the sea gave up the dead which is in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Death and Hades. Hades is that word, the Greek word for Sheol, and our English word, we just use the word hell. And it's a compartment of Hades called torments. Because the other compartment called paradise, how many people are in paradise right now? Zero. Remember, all the believers would go to paradise before Christ rose and ascended into heaven. When he ascended, he took all the believers out of paradise, which is called Abraham's bosom, and brought them up to heaven. When you die, if the rapture doesn't occur and you kick the bucket first, you will go directly to be face to face with the Lord. You don't go to paradise, you go to the third heaven. The compartment in hell called paradise is empty. It's been empty for not quite 2,000 years. We'll just round it off. It's been empty for 2,000 years. So Hades here refers to torments where the unbelievers are kept. And that's death. They're all dead, and they're all in torments. Gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Again, the same word, deeds. They're judged according to their good works. They're not judged according to their sin. Do you see the word harmartia in here? Of course, you don't have a Greek Bible, but if you plug it into the system, there's no harmartia here. That's the word for sin. It's ergon. Nothing about sin at all. So the Baptists don't like this. They don't even know what it is, let alone like it. So there we have Isaiah's prediction of what's going to happen. And we've got in detail what's going to happen in Revelation 20, 11 to 15. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 24:22, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. That's where death and Hades is. They will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished. They're going to be brought up in the great white throne judgment. That's the punishment. That's when the sentence is carried out. Verse 23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, this is not chronological, because he will be ruling during the thousand-year millennium. But guess what? He's also going to continue to rule after the millennium, because there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And this new Jerusalem will be suspended above the planet, the new planet, and Christ, that's where his headquarters will be for all time. So this refers to that as well. We got time for 25. 25 is not a long one. So we go back to verse 25. We're going to go back to Tyre again. Remember, he goes back and forth. Now, these chapters are divided by people. Isaiah didn't make chapters like this. He just wrote, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago in perfect faithfulness. God knew you a long time ago. He is absolutely faithful to get you to maturity if you want to get there. If you don't, have a nice day. You're wasting your time by coming to Bible class if you don't want to go to maturity. You probably should get an extra hour of sleep. I know I'd like an extra hour of sleep, but that's just not the way it is. Not in the cards. We have other priorities. For you have made a city into a heap. Now, what city could that be? Tyre. Remember? We're jumping back to chapter 23, Tyre. A fortified city into a ruin, a place of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Now, Tyre today is a ruin. I mean, you can go to Lebanon, they've got a modern-day community there, but it's gone. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silence. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on his mountain. You see the little black there on the six? We're now leaping again. Where are we going to? The millennium. And that's how he does it. So the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. This mountain again refers to Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the Valley of the Vision because it's a valley now, but it's also a mountain called Mount Zion. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. This, of course, speaks as we go into eternity. But it also has some application in the millennium. You won't die by disease in the millennium. You won't die as a matter of warfare. You might be murdered. Of course, you in a resurrection body, you're not going to be killed. But humans that are here. But he will swallow up death for all time. Once that great white throne judgment is done, it's over. That's it. And eternity will go on. And the last appeal in Satan's appellate trial is concluded. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Right now, Jews basically are persecuted. They always have been persecuted. Wherever they go, they're persecuted. With those few nations that accept Jews and tolerate Jews and leave Jews alone or treat them with a positive attitude, like this country, we're blessed. That's one of the reasons we're blessed, because our attitude towards our Jews. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us, deliver us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his deliverance, his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Moab, of course, is the areas to the west. And the Moabites were always a thorn in the side to the Jews. Very warlike people. But they're going to be crushed down. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. This is about the Moabites. And this refers to all nations. As we know, the Jews will be the preeminent nation state in the millennium, and Christ will rule there for 1,000 years. Okay, so this is a good place to stop, chapter 26. And we will take that up again on Thursday morning at 0700 hours. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of unlocking these things in your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these marvelous truths, for you've given us a glimpse of your plan for history. We thank you that we're a part of that plan, and we have a position in the battle, in the angelic conflict. Challenge us to prepare ourselves and to move forward in Christ's name. Amen.